The gravity and the weight of a hope for the future often is the source of present rejoicing and gladness. Whether it's a hope in something that is not certain that will happen in the future, or if it is something that is certain that will happen in the future. I think this is something that almost everyone that's here and everybody that you know that exists can relate to a certain degree. Whether it's the hope of clocking out at the end of a long work week, the hope of a mom or dad that may be coming back or may not be, or the hope that vacation is coming soon in a few weeks, and the fact that a graduation is coming. I think of being a kid and waiting for summer. School's out for summer. Or that difficult trial, or even the hope that that might come to an end. But often the problem is that we set our hopes on things that won't come true. So when that thing that we long for doesn't come true, our hearts are crushed. And Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12 makes this point. It says, "A hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." Well, the point is that it's important to have realistic expectations and not to set your hopes on the wrong things. Another problem is that the certain future hopes that we might have that are true are often tainted by a really bad depth perception. You know, like a kid that doesn't know how long this car trip's going to take. When are we going to get there? When are we going to get there? Like Elijah, after the battle of the gods in 1 Kings chapter 18, when the reformation of Israel did not immediately come after God powerfully displays his existence and his sovereign power, Elijah runs in fear from Jezebel. If I were in Elijah's position, I'm sure that my reaction probably would have been far worse. But still, his depth perception was off, expecting the coming of God's kingdom before God's perfect timing. I wonder if you can relate to this. Either setting your hope in things that aren't certain, or setting your hope in things that are certain, but you just have really bad depth perception. You don't see the immediate fulfillment of that, then you languish. You despair. And this is one of the things that we learn from the text this morning in Psalm chapter 14, but really toward the end of the psalm. Now look at Psalm chapter 14. Please listen as I read the text. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. But they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. They are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. This is God's holy, inerrant, powerful, sufficient, necessary, infallible word. I pray that God would write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. Before we get to the power of a future hope to encourage the rejoicing and the gladness of God's people in the present, consider the fool and the exposing power of God's gaze. So that's the 3 points. Number one, fools speak atheism. Fools speak atheism. That's verse 1. Verse 2 through 6 is God's downward gaze exposes. God's downward gaze exposes. And number 3, God's people desire and rejoice in verse 7. And I pray that God would help us to see where our hearts are inclined toward foolishness, that we might walk in trust of God. and that God would help us to have our hope rightly set on sure things, certain things, lasting things, and that God would help us to have a better depth perception so that we might walk with gladness, so that we might walk with rejoicing while we wait for the final and fulfillment of all of God's certain good promises in Jesus Christ. So before we get into the text, notice two things. Number one, notice the superscription. This is a psalm by David, Israel's king. David, he's the man who was carried along by the power of God's Holy Spirit to give us this text of God's word. And then second, much of this psalm is repeated in Psalm 53. Keep your finger in Psalm 14. Just flip over to Psalm 53 briefly. And just skim through that text there. I'm not going to read it out loud right now, but I'll give you just a second to just look through some of that text. Much of Psalm 14 is repeated verbatim in Psalm 53. There's more there than in Psalm 14, but much of it is the same. There's some variations, but God clearly wants us to understand what is happening in this text. So we must give ourselves to God's word. But much of this text, again, it's repeated. So this morning and beyond, seek to understand how this text applies to your life and to our life together as a church, and how you might live by faith in God. All right, number one, fools speak atheism. Look at verse 1 again. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. I appreciate this about this particular psalm. David does not beat around the bush. He gets right to the point. He doesn't reason to the core of the error of the fool by starting with the bad consequences and then work its way back to the source, you know, the consequence, then the action, and then the bad decisions and the posture of the heart that led to the bad decision, led to the bad consequence. No, he just goes right at the core, atheism. There's no God. And they speak this in their heart. No, he's plain. David is plain, and he states the core problem right up front. The fool is corrupt. The fool is ruined. The fool is destroyed. The fool does abominable deeds, or it does morally horrible actions. And of this is the withered growth of atheism. A heart, mind, and a life that is built upon the proposition that there is no God. And notice where they speak this atheism in that first phrase, in verse 1, in his heart. This belief may never come out of this particular person's mouth. It's easy to look at certain behavior and say, that's good, that's bad. That's corrupt, that's acceptable, that's good and honorable. That's abominable. That's attractive, delightful. That's abominable, that's desirable. You think of those extremes. But to know the heart that lies beneath what we see, this is difficult to discern. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? The heart is a Hebrew idiom or a Hebrew idea that represents the seat of the human emotions and the center of a person's will, their decisions, the movements that they make, the very kind of constitution, the essence, and the center of a person's life, the heart. So ask yourself, what does your heart say? Do you put on a show of outwardly pretending to live for God, but in your heart, you're actually carrying the conviction of a fool? Now, don't be overconfident in yourself that your heart never struggles with the heart speech of a fool. William Plummer, he outlines that there are different kinds of atheists. First, those who wish that there was no God, so atheists by desire. Second, practical atheists, those who say that they believe in God, but then they live in another way. The reformer Martin Luther writes on this, "The fool speaks there is no God, not with the mouth, gesture, appearance, and other external signs. For in such respects, he often boasts over, boasts before the lovers of God that he knows God. But in heart, that is, in his inward sentiments, these in the ungodly are deluded, and thence presently follow blindness of understanding, so that he can neither think rightly of God, nor speak or direct his conduct properly. Accordingly, those alone have God who do not believe in God with hypocritical faith. All besides are fools, and say in their hearts, there is no God." So those who desire to be atheists, those who are practical atheists. Number three, the speculative atheist, whose heart, conscience, and mind is so alienated from God through ignorance that they doubt that there is a God. And then fourth, many admit that God's existence, but they deny his government and his providence, refused submission. And what we speak in our hearts leads, though, to outward action. Don't only ask what your heart says, but how the actions of your life express or the fruit of what you speak and believe in your heart. By the end of verse 1, David is casting a wide net by taking the heart condition of the fool and applying it to the actions of all. You see that there. There is no one who does good. Well, how can David say that? Has he never seen those "people are awesome" videos on the internet? No, surely that can't be true, but oh, it is. There is none who does good. None. And the Hebrew word there for none means none. There's not some secret to it. No one does good. Nothing. And as Romans chapter 14, verse 23 exposes, that even the things we perceive to be good, that people do, that we may do, if it is done without trust or faith in God, it is sin. Eating, working, playing, even religious activities, pursuing anything without a trust in God that is steeped in corruption. Are there areas in your life that you can clearly see that are not captive to a trust in God? Turn from it. Turn from it. Relinquish your power and control over those things. And have God reign and rule. Have your heart and mind changed by God. And bring those actions and decisions into submission of the rule of the one true and living God who eternally exists. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Trinity. Fools speak atheism. But this leads to the next point God's downward gaze exposes. Look at verses 2 through 6. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Now, these verses give a sense of a ruler looking out from a high place, a window, to observe the spectacle that is taking place below. I don't know if you've ever stood on one of those skyscrapers or high-rise buildings where the floor is glass underneath you and you're looking down at the spectacle below. I personally do not enjoy that. Height is often synonymous with kingly rule, stature, to overlook what takes place in a kingdom. Whether it's the foolish attempts of Yertle the Turtle and Dr. Seuss, or whether it's Mufasa taking his son Simba in The Lion King up to Pride Rock to overlook the kingdom that they would rule. In essence, this is the vain attempt of mankind that we read of at the Tower of Babel, to oppose the sovereign rule of God, or at least try to, by building a high tower. At times, the world's competition to build the tallest tower seems to be a competition for worldly dominion and strength. God's rule is above all. And this action of looking down is an expression of his sovereign reign. So here, the atheism of verse 1 is exposed to be an unbelief of God's rule in looking down from heaven on the children of man. But that children of man phrase, we consider this in the other Psalms as well, more literally, is sons of Adam. Looking down upon the sons of Adam. God is looking for two things. Any who understand, and understand here means more than mental assent to truth. Look at the footnote of the English Standard Version down there next to understand. It means those who act upon what they know about God. So looking for any who understand. Number two, understanding the connection between what is known with the mind and the action of life. But then he's also looking for those who seek after him. Any who have understanding, those who are seeking after God. And as God looks down, the category of the fool expands to all the children of man. God's gaze is expositional. God's gaze exposes what's there, reality. It exposes the hearts of man in verses 3 through 6. First, God's gaze exposes that all have turned aside and become corrupt. Look at verse 3 again. So the Lord looks down in verse 2 from heaven on the children of man to see if any who understand, who seek after God. And this is what he sees. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So we see here the atheism or the rejection of the existence of God of verse 1 is a disease that has spread through the sons of Adam, the children of man. The Apostle Paul quotes this text to make the very point, that exact same point, the expansion of the sin through all humanity. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, it says this, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." God has spoken this to us in Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Romans chapter 3, and in other places too. Maybe you'd rather avoid thinking about this. The sinfulness and the selfishness, the rebellion of man against God. Maybe you'd rather not think about your and my corruption in our sin, in our rebellion against God and against his word. But God's word repeats this again and again because he wants us to remember this, to give attention to it. There is none who does good, not even one. Don't put your hope in the things that you do. And don't put your hope even in necessarily in theological structures or labels. This doesn't mean that God, in his common mercy and grace, is unable to accomplish good through the sinful hearts and actions and planning and thinking and studying of men. But this truth in no way excuses or justifies sin. Paul writes of this in Romans 6, 1 through 2, that are we to continue in sin? Even though God overrules the sinful efforts and things of men and accomplishes good through it, should we sin more that grace may abound? By no means, right? This said, the condition of mankind is that we have turned aside and become corrupt. The second expositional aspect of God's gaze, the second thing we see after God looks down upon man, is that evildoers lack knowledge, and it's expressed in their devouring of God's people. So we've seen two parties so far in Psalm 14. Number one, the fool in verse 1, expanded to all mankind in verse 2, of whom not even one does good in verse 3. And in verse 4, we see the expositional gaze or the downward gaze of God. And it brings the question if they have any knowledge, and he calls upon them. He calls them evildoers. And the Lord, we see he's the second party in the text that's been mentioned so far, who despite the atheistic claims of the fool, God actually exists. And more than exists, rules, and powerfully exists as his gaze exposes the reality of the world. Verse 4 introduces the third party of Psalm 14, my people. See that in the text. My people may be God's description of this group of God's people. It may be the description of David, of those found in God's covenant promises to Israel. And it may be the intention that the my people is owned by all of those who, by faith in God's promised seed, it's their people. As the Jews are hoping for their Messiah, as they're singing this song, singing of my people, by faith in King David's greater son. Now, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise to David and his people. Jesus Christ, and by faith in Christ's perfect life and death and resurrection, we are able to say this as well, my people. In one sense, it's all three. My people corresponds to the generation then of the righteous in verse 5, the poor in verse 6, who have God as their refuge. Yahweh's people, or Jacob and Israel in verse 7. So here's the point. God's gaze exposes the fool, the evildoer, the none who does good, as those whose actions undermine God's people. And the language of devouring, it's helpful. It reminds us of the false teachers that Jesus warned us about, who devour widows' houses and make a pretense with long prayers. And Jesus says that they will receive a greater condemnation. Look at verse 4 again. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? Now, the eating up of God's people could be a reference to physical attacks, consuming their resources for selfish gain. I don't know if it's a reference to even the opposition of God's people resorting to cannibalism at times. I don't know. Using up the resources of God's people, the time and attention of God's people for things that are opposed to the gospel or for worthless things. Eating up God's people. Are there ways that God's gaze would expose that your heart is set against God's people in any of these types of nuances and ways? Withholding what we should give. Misusing trust. Approaching God's people as if they are a tool to get something that we want. Approaching God's people as a tool for me to get love, for me to get attention, for me to get power, for me to get authority, for me to have a stage to display my creativity and my gifts, or whatever it might be. Do you see anything in the way that you treat God's people that would expose your heart that is more focused on atheistic selfishness than a heart that trusts God and submits to his rule? Friends, I pray that if there are any ways that we would confess those, that we would repent. If there are any area of your life that you're tempted to think it's just stupid or foolish to call upon the name of the Lord, or in the midst of your trials, God is just not reliable. He's not a solid refuge for me, friend. Repent of that lie. Turn from it. It's not true. Or, you know, being afraid of people who think less of you because you do take refuge in the Lord, though this world and your circumstances are utterly falling apart. Beware of an unbelieving heart and the terror that's exposed. And the third aspect of God's downward gaze that we see in the text. Third, God's gaze exposes that the fools, evildoers, devourers of God's people are in great terror. Look at verses 5 through 6. Though they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Would you shame the plans of the poor? But the Lord, sorry, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. As we've considered this from the previous Psalms, Psalm 9 and 10 and Psalm 12, the Psalms have used this description of the poor as another way to describe God's people who are opposed by this world that hates God. One of the chief expressions of atheism and unbelief in God in this world is to lash out at God's people, and it's in this sense that God's people are poor. exposed to the onslaught of this world. There's definitely a correspondence to material poverty, but in this context, the poor is a reference to God's people. I wonder if Satan felt this terror when he struck Job, and Job didn't curse God and commit suicide. The downward expositional gaze of God shines a light upon the fact that when the generation of the righteous, the my people of verse 4, are kept by God, God preserves his people. And by being in God's people, he will be with his people to the very end of the age. Indeed, he will make a home in his people as he has done in Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. God's preserving power of keeping his people is seen in their perseverance, of trusting in God. When the nations rage and come against the Lord and against his anointed, and also coming against the righteous. Not those who are righteous, but those who are declared righteous through the perfect righteousness of the anointed Son of God, Jesus Christ. Fear and terror strikes the heart when men see their wickedness and their deceived belief that they are all powerful. And when they see that that is an empty shell game, that their power is not more powerful than God, even as they come against God's people and their refuge and their trust in God remains steadfast, they are terrorized. There's something more powerful than me. God's people call upon God, and this strikes terror into the heart of the fool and the evildoers of this age. And verse 6 then pivots, and the psalmist rebukes the foolishness of the evildoer who are opposed to God and his people. There he says, "You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." Sinners are in great terror as they see that there is no refuge in and of themselves. They tremble in fear as they see that they cannot trust in their own strength and in their own power. We cannot find refuge within ourselves, our own opinions of ourselves, our own creativity, our own strength, and our own power. And these things are just things that we talk about on a Sunday morning. We must cultivate a hope in these truths as we walk throughout the course of this week. We cannot find salvation from the just wrath of God that is against us as sinners, against us as those who in and of ourselves can do no good, not even one. We cannot find salvation in and of ourselves, the works of men or any other man. But we can put our hope in the God-man, the one who is fully God, fully man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's here that the terror of the fool can turn into the fear of the wise. The fear of God that leads unto wisdom. Where the terrors of God's awesome sovereign power and incomprehensible love for his people above and overpower the evil attempts to undermine the faith and the hope of God's people. The general condition of mankind, that we are sinners and deserve God's just wrath for our sin, is turned back by the power of God in establishing a people for himself amid the depravity of mankind. So where Romans chapter 3 takes this text and extends it over all men, and it seems like this text in Psalm 14 is doing the exact same thing, we see that there is still a glimmer of hope. There is a my people. There is a generation of the righteous. There is a hope of salvation that we'll consider in a few moments from verse 7. That amid the fallenness of mankind, that there is hope of salvation. Though none of us are righteous. None of us do good, not even one. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in God, friend, you should be in great terror, even as this text says. But as you have life and breath, have that terror turn over to trust and awe and fear of God. That is the beginning of wisdom. After all, the Psalms are songs, but they are wisdom. The Psalms is a wisdom book. So as the wisdom books in the Bible resonate with this truth, Job chapter 28, verse 28 says this, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And turn away from evil." To turn away from evil is understanding. Psalm 111, verse 10 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. He knows all. His gaze sees all. In the terror, coming to the knowledge of God's existence, as the wicked come against God's people, and they are then terrorized at a greater power than themselves. Friend, if you're in that condition, let that terror turn into a fear of God that leads to wisdom. Repent of your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in the hope of the salvation in verse 7 that has come in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And have the rightful terror that you have of God's coming wrath for sinners like us. Turn you from a fool to that of the wise. The blessed man that we read about in Psalm 1 that is the forerunner in the rest of the Psalms. The evildoer to the my people of Yahweh and the one true eternal God who eternally exists, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, turning away from being that evildoer. By turning from your sin and believing in the salvation of God in Jesus Christ, you can be counted among God's very own people. Friend, this morning, confess your sin to God. Trust in his death and resurrection to accomplish salvation for sinners like us. If you refuse the warnings of the terrors of God and remain in unbelief, the unbelief that we read in this text of the fool that says there is no God, you will face his just wrath in hell forever. Friends, repent and believe. And this morning, if you're here and you are in Christ, again, afresh, repent. Turn from your sin. Trust in God. Believe in his provision of salvation through the crushing of his Son. And don't be found in the camp of the fool and the evildoer who is left without hope and who is exposed to the everlasting terrors of God and his just wrath. Fools speak atheism. God's downward gaze exposes reality. And this leads to the last point. God's people desire and they rejoice. Look at verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. So verse 7 brings us to where we began, considering how a future hope can give gladness and rejoicing for the present. The gravity and the weight of a future hope is the source of present rejoicing and gladness. A future certain hope, that is. And it is the longing and the desire at the beginning of verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Oh, that God will fulfill his promise to bring a Christ, to bring an anointed one, a Messiah, a son whom we can kiss, lest his anger be kindled and we perish in the way of his wrath. Oh, that this salvation would come, and as the Jews sang this for centuries, God was bringing his promise to come to pass fully and finally in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They named him Jesus. They named him Salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. The only hope of being found as part of the my people of verse 4 is to be found in a salvation that no mere human could accomplish. To be found in the generation of the righteous that the Lord is with is to be found with those who trust in the fulfillment of God's covenant promises that a son would be born to crush the power of his enemy. The one who was the son to be born, who shoulders the government of the cosmos itself, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David, even as they are longing for the coming of a Messiah through the covenant promise that God made to David, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Friends, salvation has indeed come out of Zion. The Lord has answered the psalmist's prayer. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the hope of Israel and all of mankind. In this text, we see a certain hope of a coming restoration of God's people and all through Jesus Christ. And he has come and he is now the foundation of all of those who would find their refuge in God, the poor in spirit. And it's based upon the certain hope of salvation in God that the psalmist then exhorts there at the end of verse 7 for Jacob to rejoice, for Israel to be glad. The hope in a certain future outcome, a promise of God that has not happened fully yet, is the fuel for their joy. It's the fuel for their gladness. It's the fuel for their happiness and their contentment in the midst of the things of this life. The joy, gladness, happiness of God's people is found in the certainty of God's character to do what he said he will do. Praise God for that. And we have all seen this come to perfect fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And now, in Christ, now we wait for the promise of Christ's future return. And we live each and every day awaiting that day. As Martin Luther again, he said, there are 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day. Live in light of the certainty of God's fulfillment of his promise. Jesus will come back to take his bride, to be with him. He has not left us alone in this world. He will fulfill his promise to be with us to the very end of the age. God is with this generation of the righteous. Not because we are righteous, because he's declared us righteous in Christ. But Jesus is coming again. And friends, develop a good depth perception. It may not be today. We may continue to see the suffering that is in this world until we die. But Jesus may come back before our death. He may take us up. We may meet him in the sky when he comes again. Friends, long for beholding the beloved Christ, the bridegroom, our husband. And in Christ, now we wait for that promise of his future return. And friends, we can suffer anything because we have a king, because we have a bridegroom, a Lord, a Savior, who has purchased us by his own spotless blood. And now the creation groans, and we groan right along with the creation as we eagerly await the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We will all be raised. Long for that certain hope. But when you don't see it today and tomorrow, when you lose that job, when the cancer comes, when the terminal diagnosis comes, when you see more orphans and widows in this world, when you face trials, develop the depth perception. This is true, it's coming. But persevere through the midst of the difficulties and the miseries of this life. Oh, how salvation has come out of Zion. Oh, how we as God's people have much rejoicing and gladness to sing of and to speak of. Think of that after the service. As you're talking with folks in the lunchroom or wherever you might be, think of ways that you can encourage each other in light of our certain future hope. Let us be glad. Let us rejoice. And in the Bible, too, we see that gladness then overflows with the prayer that let the nations be glad. God's people are a proclaiming people. So you're rejoicing. And your gladness for what God has done in Christ spills over into what we talk about, not with only our brothers and sisters in Christ, but our kids and our family, our neighbors, our coworkers. Be glad. Let us be glad and rejoice in the certain salvation that has come in Christ and that we are waiting for the full revealing of and the full consummation of when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. Oh, again, how salvation has come out of Zion. Oh, how we as God's people have much rejoicing to give to God. Oh, how our hearts should be glad. Oh, how our hearts, even in the midst of misery and difficulty, should be content in all circumstances and happy because of the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for a sinner, the chief of sinners, me. Cultivate that attitude and believe it. Don't be like the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. And friends, today, turn from your sin. Put your hope not in the foolish atheism of this world. Put your hope in the salvation from Zion that we have seen in Christ. Today, do not harden your hearts. Today, do not despair. Today, do not give up hope. But find refuge in God. Today, rejoice and be glad for what God has already done in Christ. But also, let your certain hope of God's perfect, good, sure promises that have yet to come fuel your joy for today, even as fools and evildoers oppose God and seek to undermine our hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for this text. We pray that you would help us to consider these ways, that your gaze exposes what's really in our hearts, the stuff that we're really made of. And Father, we pray that you would give the gift of repentance and faith yet again to each of us in this room and for those present that aren't trusting in your Son. Oh God, we pray that you would change their mind, change their heart. And Father, we pray that you would be magnified at the repentance of fools and evildoers like us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.